Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all the people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from a coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to find out what God has to say to us in his word. So let us pray before we look at that together. Lord God, you're saying your word, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces. Father, we are people who need to be chipped at by your word this afternoon. We need your word to shape us and to refine us like a fire and a hammer. And so we pray that you might do that work in us today for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to tell you the story of a friend of mine. We grew up going to youth group together. We grew up kind of through the ranks from sort of 11 up to 18, from what we called Pathfinders, Cypher, all the youth groups. And we loved going to church. We would spend lots of time together hanging around, messing around in the youth group, but we loved being at church. But it sort of got to a stage about 17, 18, where this friend of mine was kind of nowhere to be seen, but gradually drifted off coming to the church. Couldn't see him at youth group. We'd see him outside, we'd go out together, do fun things, but not at church. And that's just how things panned out. And we went our separate ways. I went off to university, went off to work, and we kind of didn't see each other for many years. But a couple of years ago, we caught up, went for lunch together at Westfield, and we're having lunch talking about life, and I guess I just thought I'd bite the bullet and ask him straight out, why did he stop coming to church? And he said to me this, he said, well, to be honest, I got tired of feeling guilty on a Sunday morning. I got tired of being confronted with how my life didn't stack up. And I just stopped coming. See, here's what it boiled down to for him and for us, is that we're always faced with a choice. Do we acknowledge our sin problem in our lives and look to Jesus for forgiveness and the power to change? Or do we deny that we have a sin problem and just push it out of sight and out of mind? And this friend got tired of making that choice. He got tired of making that choice. I want to say to you, as we come to this passage today, we're going to hear some unsettling things. We're going to hear some things that aren't comfortable to hear. I can't apologize for that. It is there in the Bible. But it's going to confront us with that choice, the same choice that he faced and that we all face every day. And as we consider that choice, the big question is this, is are we prepared for the Messiah? Are we prepared for the Messiah? That's the big question. Let's have a look down at the passage. Verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Tyrea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. All these names, what's the point of that? It's a bit like this. I love a film that begins, everything you're about to see is a true story. When you hear that at the start of the film, that they've got me. They've got me, because I know what's coming next is going to be amazing, but yet it's true. And verse 1 is Luke's way of saying, look, everything you're about to read is a true story. See, from this point on in Luke's gospel, Jesus is going to begin to take center stage, and he's going to turn the world upside down. And Luke is saying to us, look, just by the way, this happened in real history. It's a true story. All these names, from the head honcho of the Roman Empire, Tiberius, to the regional leaders, Pilate and the Herodian dynasty, to local religious leaders like Annas and Caiaphas, they were witnesses of this. It didn't happen in a corner. This was public. It happened in history. And by naming all these people, Luke is helping us to place these events in history, about 29 AD. And Jesus is now a fully grown man, and he's going to begin to take center stage. But actually, it's surprising what comes next. Have a look down at verse 2. We don't meet Jesus first. Verse 2, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. The word of God came to is just an Old Testament way of introducing a prophet. So the word of God came to John. He's a prophet. And that's the standard way of introducing a prophet. And John is the first prophet that Israel has had for nearly 400 years. And we're told so already, if you went back to chapter 1, when he was born, we're told that this guy is going to be a prophet who prepares the way for the Messiah, for the Lord. And so cometh the hour, cometh the John the Baptist. And verse 3, bang on cue, we see him doing what he's meant to do. Verse 3, he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So there's sort of area, and a map should come up on the screen, where John was baptizing, kind of where that blob is. So by the Jordan in the wilderness. And he's going around and he's calling people out to the wilderness to be baptized. And so it's a bit like this. There's a new craze sweeping the news headlines. There's a new craze. And the headlines say it's not fidget spinners. It's not the ice bucket challenge. It's a street preacher calling people out to be baptized. And people are saying, is that guy got DBS? Because everyone's going to him. And he's putting people in the Jordan and dunking them and washing them. And there's this craze taking over. But what is interesting is that we're not really told to focus on the water and the washing. Have a look at verse 3 again. It says, preaching a baptism. It's a bit of an odd phrase, isn't it? What do you mean by preaching a baptism? See, what Luke, the author, is trying to tell us is that John's spoken word, preaching, carried the same message as his visible word, baptism. So what John spoke of was the need to repent for forgiveness of sins. Repent just means change of mind. So it's literally, you're turning away from sin and turning to God. It's a change of mind. And John's water baptism preached that message. So that as a person walked to the water and went down, they're saying bye to their old life. And as it came up, they're saying hello to a new life. And so John preached a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And he wants all of Israel to do this. And so you might be thinking, if you're an Israelite in the first century, who's John?
Who is John to come out here and start demanding that everyone change their life? And the question is not so much who's John, but who's coming? Who's John pointing to? So look down at verse 4 with me. It says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So it's a bit like you're watching a boxing match, and you know how they all start. There's an announcer, and he goes, ladies and gentlemen, get ready for the heavyweight champion of the world. And the guy comes running down the ramp. And what verse 4 is saying is this, is that John is that announcer, he's the voice. And the champion running down the ramp, that's the Messiah, the one that verse 4 calls the Lord. And repentance is saying, prepare the way to receive the Messiah. Get ready for him to come into your life. And this matters big time. Have a look, verse 4, it says, the Lord. Those words are quoted from Isaiah 40. And in Isaiah 40, the word the Lord is actually the word Yahweh, God. So God in the flesh is coming. That's who the Messiah is. God in the flesh is coming. And our hearts are the highway that must get ready. We need to get ready for the Messiah. Well, how should we ready our hearts? Well, it helps us. Verse 5, every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. You see, this is saying get ready for major heart reconstruction. I was on holiday in Spain about a month ago. And it was in the south of Spain, and it was very mountainous. And what was quite striking was their approach to building roads where there are mountains. Because these guys were not messing around. There's a mountain, okay, blast the hole through it. The mountain, wait, blast the hole through. So you're driving along, and every now and again, you see a mountain, and there'll just be a chip missing, and the road is going straight through. And you think, that's one way of getting the job done. And what this is saying is a bit like those mountain roads in Spain. Look, get ready for major reconstruction. Flatten the mountains. Fill in the valleys. This is saying, get ready to reconstruct your heart big time. You see, if we're serious, verse 6, to see God's salvation, to return to him as forgiven sinners, then the Messiah is saying, get ready for major heart reconstruction. See, being a Christian is a radical breach with the past. Do we get that? I think we forget that often. I forget it. That being a Christian is radical breach of the past. And Jesus, are we ready for him to make radical changes to our lives? Just the manageable ones. You see, sometimes we wonder, don't we, why is no one interested in Christianity anymore? The society doesn't seem to care. No one has time for it. It's so depressing being a Christian. No one cares. Well, maybe because they look at us, and the only radical thing they can see is that we're just so strikingly similar to everyone else. And so we've got nothing to say. See, maybe in the words of Michael Jackson, we need to take a look in the mirror and make that change. And that's what John is going to call us to. He's going to call us to visible repentance. Have a look down. Next thing we look at is this. Get repenting, verse 7. So 14, have a look at verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? So imagine this, you're there in the first century, you're getting into the baptism craze, you got out and bought your swimming shorts, you've got your float around your waist, and you're running down to the Jordan, you're on the way, you change your WhatsApp status to about to get slam dunked, and you're running down. And as you're approaching John, he looks at you and goes, you brood of vipers. And you're like, whoa, is this something I said? You see, John could see through that crowd approaching him. And he could see a problem. Getting excited. But he could see that they haven't grasped that this is about repentance. And he says, look, do you think this is some sort of magic ritual? But you just come and get dunked and you're saved from God's wrath. And he's seen through them. And so verse 8, it says to them, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So if you're really turning to the Messiah as Savior,
then it must surely mean that you're turning away from sin. And it will be visible, says John. There will be fruit. This is just a little side point. I think we need to reject teachings of baptism that make us think that it's some sort of magic ritual. So, for instance, here's what the Roman Catechism, the instruction says about baptism. By baptism, all sins are forgiven. Original sin and all personal sins, as well as all punishment for sin. Now, we need to say, sorry, that's not what we see in the Bible. See, baptism preaches a message of repentance. It's not some ritual that just makes you saved. And so we need to reject those views of baptism. John says, there's no salvation apart from repentance. Not even a descendant of Abraham. You can be Isaac for all he hears. That's what they're thinking. In verse 8, John says to them, do not begin to think, to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. Don't even dare think like that, says John. Lifeless stones are more fitting to God than unrepentant sinners. Don't even think that. See, by the way, I'm not saying that repentance means that we're somehow doing good things to earn our way to God, to earn salvation. That's not what I'm saying, and it's not what John's saying. Repentance is just the other side of the coin of faith. You see, if we're trusting Jesus, then we're surely turning from sin. And that's why Paul had no problem. He could summarize his preaching like this. You see on the screen, Paul the Apostle summarizes his preaching like this. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. It's one and the same thing. Trusting Jesus means repenting. And have a look at verse 9. There's an urgency to this repentance. Verse 9, John says, the axe has been laid to the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I once went to an axemen event. Like, literally, this is perfect lads Friday evening. It really was. You got a pint and you sat down and you watched lumberjacks chop wood. Amazing. And you had wood, bits of wood flying in your face. And these guys, they somehow transported tree trunks into this hall. And they were just chopping it live. And it was, to be honest, part of the thrill, it was frightening to watch. It was frightening to watch. And these guys had massive axes. And once they swung that thing, it was going. There's no stopping that axe. And it was deadly. You're looking at some of them, they're swinging like this to chop the wood. And you're thinking, really? Like your leg? Because once you swing that axe, you just chop through that trunk like butter. John is saying to us today, the repentance is more urgent than we think. Because the Messiah has already committed his acts. He's already committed to judging the unrepentant. It's not pleasant to hear, but it's right there, verse 9, in black and white. See, someone will say to us, well, that's just scare tactics. Christians are always trying to control people. You know, you've been saying for 2,000 years, Jesus is going to judge. Judge when? Just trying to scare people. See, if you think that, you've missed the point. You've missed the point because judgment has already begun. See, if we're hearing of Jesus, but we will not turn to him, judgment has already begun. Verse 9 would say that you're like an unwanted tree in a vineyard. And you're just growing taller and taller. No one wants you there. And you're growing taller and taller. Only setting up yourself for a great and violent fall. See, don't be deceived. The axe of Jesus' judgment has been committed. It might be invisible now, but it is near. It is near. And the other side of this life, it will be visible, but it will be too late to stop. John is calling us to visible repentance. And if we've understood what he's saying, the big question is, how should we respond? How should we respond, John?
And so, it's no surprise, the crowds, verse 10, they said, what should we do? The tax collectors, verse 12, what should we do? The soldiers, verse 14, what should we do? In other words, John, tell us, show us, how should we repent? We get it. And I find John's response to these people very striking, because he could have had a field day. He could have just gone through naming every sin in the book. Repent of this, repent of that. But it's very striking what John does. For each group, he puts his finger on one sin to repent of. And it's the one that they don't call sin. It's the one that they've stopped calling sin in their lives, that they've just get on with. And he puts his finger on that one and says, if your repentance is real, you will turn from this. So verse 13, the tax collectors. Look, you know, you don't need me to tell you why you're more hated than estate agents. It's because you keep taking extra tax to line your pockets. Turn from that sin. Verse 13, John says, turn from it and repent. Soldiers, stop shaking people down for money. Verse 14. You know, there's some countries in the world where this still happens exactly like that. So Nigeria, the country I'm from. Listen, if you're going on a long road journey, people will pack bribe money because you know that there are going to be police checkpoints and all they want is your money. See, what John is saying to those soldiers and to them, it's no good singing Amazing Grace on a Sunday morning if you're committed to taking bribes on a Monday morning. Turn from that sin. Be content. I wonder what John would point out to us. What would he point out to us? Well, I want to suggest that we're not very different from the crowd. Have a look back at verse 10. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. See, it's often been said that if other Christians from around the world, do come to the West, and when other Christians from around the world come to the Western world, the thing that they're most shocked at is our materialism in society at large and in the church. And it's as if John is saying to that crowd, you can't keep pretending materialism is not a sin. That self-centered use of resources and possessions, you cannot pretend that that is not a sin. You see, and the repentance John suggests is this. Essentially, look, our capacity to have needy people involved in our lives should increase the more we have. See, I don't know about you, but unfortunately, for us, I would include myself in this, it seems that the more we have, the more self-centered and judgmental we become. Our home becomes our castle. I avoid having needy, messy people come into my life because, well, I don't want them interfering with my tidy house and my tidy routine. That means I can have all these things. John is calling us to repentance in that area, and I need to be part of that. It might be that you think maybe this is not your issue. Well, what is the sin in your life that you've stopped calling sin? Where do you need to visibly repent? Maybe it's your sexual ethic and how you think about that. Maybe it's your approach to the law of the land. You've got a sort of pick and choose approach to the law. You know, there's 3 D's, driving, downloading, drugs. Maybe you've got a pick and choose approach to them. John is calling us to visible repentance, if we're serious, that is, about salvation. Well, that's me for this Sunday. Why should I not end there? Why should I not end there? Because, well, Every religion teaches change. Every religion teaches change. Why Christ and not Confucius? Everyone says, get better. What we're going to see this lastly is that Jesus is the only one who brings renewal. It's only in Jesus that we find the power to change. And we're going to look at that next. So, get renewed, verse 15 to 20. Have a look at verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly, and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. So it's a bit like this. People are standing there in the desert, they're like, look, John, being honest, we look like riot muppets. We just got an Uber taxi out to the wilderness. And either you're the Messiah, or the Messiah better show up, because this is not looking, it's not looking good. And John is saying, well, the Messiah and I, we're not even in the same league, so you know when he comes. Have a look at verse 16. John says this. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So it's a bit like John says, let me paint you the picture. You've got to imagine it is a master of a house. In the first century, he's a big man. And he's gone out for his country walk. The problem is, it's the first century and the roads are muddy. There are no concrete paths. And he's decided to wear his open-toed sandals on this country walk. And he comes back home and his sandals are dirty. He ain't touching that. And he calls his lowest slave, come and untie my sandals and clean it. And John's saying, maybe that's me. Maybe I'm the lowest slave. And he's coming up to the guy. And the guy's like, mm-mm, who told you you're worthy to do that? That's not your job. It's lower than that. And John is saying, that's me. Compared to Jesus, I'm not even worthy to be the lowest of slaves. I can't even do that job. The gulf between me and Jesus is huge. And here's what it boils down to. Verse 16, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You see, you know when the true Messiah is here because he has the power to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Spirit and fire. That's just God's promise to purify his people from sin and to give them the Spirit's power to live a changed life. And this is predicted lots of places in the Old Testament. Here's one place that helps us. Isaiah 4 says this. Those who are left in Zion will be called holy. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit or the spirit of judgment and the spirit of fire. See, Isaiah 4 is saying to us that the Holy Spirit is a cleansing fire, a purifying fire. A bit like when you purify gold in the fire and clear it of its dross. And John's saying the real Messiah, Jesus, he has the power to send the Spirit to renew us. You see, Jesus sends the Spirit who enables us to believe in him. Not just to believe that he was crucified in general for sinners out there, but that the Spirit helps us to believe that Jesus was crucified for me. He died for me. He counted for me. If that's you today, that you believe Jesus died for you, thank Jesus for the work of the Spirit. He helps you to believe in him so that by faith, God looks at you as holy, cleansed, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Jesus sends the Spirit who gives you the power to live a new life, pleasing to God. So Ezekiel 36 will say this, that I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. So thank Jesus, if you trust in him, that he gives you the power to repent. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. This began to be fulfilled at Pentecost. You read about it in Acts 2. The first Christians, it was dramatic when they received the Spirit because God was saying, hello, it's here. Jesus has started it. And so there were tongues of fire in their head, as if saying, look, this is that person who baptizes with Spirit and fire. And it began at Pentecost, and it carries on ever since for everyone who trusts in Jesus. So thank Jesus that he sends the fire of the Spirit to renew us, so that we're cleansed, so that we can receive forgiveness of sins. See, John's message might have been a hard message, but verse 18 says it's good news. John proclaimed good news. It is good news because it points us to Jesus. Jesus who renews those who turn to him. Thank God for Jesus. So we face that choice that we started with. We face that choice. As God speaks to us, will we choose repentance for forgiveness of sins? Or will we deny we have a sin problem? What choice will we make? If you look at Isaiah 4 again, just something last before we do. You see in Isaiah 4 that the Spirit is also a spirit of judgment. So we end with a warning as we face our choice. You see, will we let the Spirit cleanse us or condemn us? And here's what verse 17 says. John carries on. The Messiah's winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See, any good farmer must sift out the chaff, the husk, the unneeded stuff from the wheat that he actually wants. And by the Spirit, Jesus sifts out the unrepentant for judgment. And verse 19 to 20, we get an example in Herod. Verse 19, John warns Herod, repent of your adulterous affair with your brother's wife. And there's the moment of the crucial choice. What's Herod going to do? Is he going to repent and receive the good news of forgiveness? Or is he going to deny that he has a sin problem? Verse 20, Herod, he chooses to push his sin out of mind and out of sight. I don't want to know about it. And so he locks John up in prison. Tragedy. Not for John, for Herod. Because Herod has shown that he's chaff that ends up in unquenchable fire. That's what the Bible calls hell. So how can I know if I'm chaff? If I'm in danger of the unquenchable fire? Well, am I doing a Herod? As I hear of the need to turn to Jesus, am I pushing out of mind and out of sight my sin and the message of repentance? I pray that none of us remain a Herod. I pray that we all look to Jesus so that we don't miss out on the good news of forgiveness.